Well, God bless you, saints, and welcome to the evening study for our Wednesday as we continue our journey through 2 Samuel. Tonight we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 19, and this is where David is going to be coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to the people, and people are going to be accepting him back as the king. Let's bow our hearts and then go before the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for who you are and how you work. The beauty of your word, how it illuminates your heart, how it illuminates our heart, it illuminates the path that we should walk and shows us directions that we should continue in, shows us directions that we should repent and turn from. But all these things, Lord, we're just asking that you, through your spirit, would once again draw us, your church, to your heart. So simply give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 19, what I want to do is just start reading from the very end of verse 18, where it says, "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" So we note that what David is doing is through this rebellion of Absalom, eventually we noted last week that Absalom dies in the rebellion through Joab and the 10 men who went and threw spears at him. And as they kill him, eventually all of the rest of Israel flees. They go all back to their homes. And so through that, then now the word comes back to David. And eventually, as he hears the word of his son, immediately he turns into this point of grieving. Now, keep in mind that there was a point in where in chapter 18, he made this statement to all of his commanders, the three major commanders, in front of everyone so everyone could hear him. But he would say this in chapter 18, verse 5. It says, "Now the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.'" Of course, all the people heard it when the king gave the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So we understand that David wanted Absalom to live. He wanted Absalom not to have any consequences. And eventually he finds out that Absalom is dead. So he begins to grieve. And then it begins this in chapter 19. "And Joab was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son.'" Verse 5, "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons, your daughters, and the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines. In that you love your enemies and you hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." David here is struggling. Keep in mind that he is both David the father and he's David the king. And we note that, but he's crying for his son Absalom, but at the same time, what he's not doing is he's so looking and desiring the things that he doesn't have, the death of his son Absalom. He doesn't have that, nor will he ever. But he's not looking at what he does have, these loyal followers who've risked their whole lives. And so this is interesting. It's just a really interesting, I guess, a way to determine how to win a war, but to lose a victory. And this is what David has done. The war is won, Absalom's there, but as he is grieving for his son, verse 2 says, "So the victory that day turned into mourning for all the people," that they weren't recognizing their king was pleased with them, their king was happy for them, their king was happy for what happened. All they know is the king is sad, so they're sad. And so they kind of slink in. It's slinking away from a battle. When you're running from a battle, you're not coming in with your head held high, you're not coming in victorious, you're coming in ashamed, and this is where they are. And so we see that this victory of this war is turning into this loss of the victory. And so what happens is David the father, he's grieving for the loss of his son Absalom. And that's understandable. However, David doesn't just have one role. He has two roles. He's not only the father of Absalom, which he's kind of botched that role, but he's also the king of Israel. And as the king of Israel, the king failed to appreciate the men who were willing to fight and to lay down their lives for him, for his sons, for his daughters, for his wives, for his concubines. And so keep in mind that you can both win and lose. I don't know if you ever heard it where you can win the battle but lose the war. And so sometimes you can, when witnessing to someone, a coworker or a family member, you can win the argument in theology. And it's easy to win an argument with theology with a non-believer. However, you may have won the argument in theology, but you've won it in a way that you lost an opportunity to win the soul. And so the person is no longer going to listen. They're now rejecting you. And so keep in mind that there's a way to both win a battle and win a war. If you recognize, what am I willing to lose? Am I willing to lose a battle, or am I willing to, win the war? And sometimes that's the key. But here we see that David is just struggling with this. And so as a father, he's grieving for Absalom. But I do want to make a note, because I find this very interesting, that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, there was the death of another one of David's sons. And this is the first son that he had with Bathsheba through his sin. And what happened was this. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, when the child had eventually, David's fasting for the child to be made well. But in verse 18, on the seventh day came to pass that the child died. And all the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, but we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. And how can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. So they're thinking, well, if he reacted this way when the child is sick, what is he going to do now that the child dies? And so David, when David, verse 19, saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to the servants, is the child dead? Well, and they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And then he went into his own house and he requested that they set food before him, and he ate. Verse 21, then the servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you rose and you ate food. And then he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live? Well, verse 23, but now he is dead, and why should I fast? And then David makes these two statements. Can I bring him back again? And of course, the answer is no. But he says this at the end of verse 23, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. See, with this child, David had a focus on the Lord. He had the focus on the resurrection. He had the focus on knowing there was life after death and knowing that, hey, I'm going to go to this child. He can't come back to me, but I can go to him. It's interesting that he doesn't feel that he's going to meet Absalom again. And so just very unique that I think within this concept that, here he knew he was going to meet up with the child, but he's grieving literally for the loss of Absalom as if he's never going to be meeting him again. Now, it's interesting that when Paul had wrote to the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. He goes on, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And when it comes to our life, when it comes to what we are as Christians, we recognize that we will have this hope, the hope of the resurrection. And so where Paul says, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who fall asleep. He said, as Christians, that we don't die, we fall asleep and we wake up in heaven. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who fall asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The world, that they sorrow because they don't have a hope. And I think maybe David recognized, I don't have a hope that I will ever see Absalom again. But keep in mind, as David is grieving for him, a couple of things that I think you should be aware of, that God has been in control. And David realized that every battle he's ever in, what the battle is the Lord, it's not his. And we do recognize what God is trying to do, how God is trying to move. And what we learned earlier, remember when we were in chapter 17 in verse 14, where it said this, when Hushai came and was giving advice, and all of a sudden the people saw the advice of Hushai, that was just a wild yarn, a wild tale that was better than Ahithophel's, whose advice was accurate and spot on. Eventually it says this, for the Lord had purposed in 2 Samuel 17, verse 14, to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom. So I realize that what God is doing is God is trying to deal with Absalom. God has decreed that he is going to discipline Absalom. Now keep in mind that from Absalom, there's no sign of repentance. There's no sign of turning. There's only the sign of pursuing his father, taking the kingdom from God, which is God's to give. And so he thinks he can do it. And so because there's no repentance on Absalom's part, we see that there's no turning from the discipline on God's part. And so also we understand that there's that passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12 where Nathan had gone to David and he let him know very clearly after he had sinned. He said in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12, he said, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. So there was a warning to David, there's going to be consequences. And so the sword would never depart from his house. Amnon had died, now Absalom dies, and we're going to see that later on his other son dies. And so we begin to see that here, this prophecy to David is true. And so David here, rather than recognizing, hey, God, this is your discipline, this is your will for my life, this is your will for Absalom, he chooses to focus on what he doesn't have. He focuses on Absalom, the loss of Absalom. And so he's become the father and he's forgot that he's the king. And so because of that, when Job was told in verse 1 of 19, of chapter 19, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for the people. For the people heard it said the king is grieving for his son. So the king is grieving, there's mourning, all the people recognize that we're not coming back to a celebration, we're not coming back to this victory, we're coming back to a king that literally, in a sense, is blaming us for the death of his son. And so they're slinking back. And so verse 3, the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. So we see very simply the king covered his face and the king continues to cry out with a loud voice, oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. So through this, we begin to recognize what David is doing as he's grieving. Now, in verse 5, Joab comes into the house to the king. So he comes in where David's at and he says, listen, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. He comes and he simply corrects David and he says, listen, your mourning as a father is causing the men who are willing to lay down their lives for you, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, for your concubines. They were willing to lay down your lives for you. You've caused them now, rather than coming back to a king who is pleased with them, a king who shows gratitude, that basically they're ashamed of the victory that God had brought about. And so, you know, listen, David has not acknowledged that there was a victory that God has brought about. He isn't telling the people, yes, you brought about a great victory. He's simply grieving for his son. So simply is that what Job is saying is, listen, David, you're being his father. I understand that, but you need to be the king. You need to be loyal to your people. You need to fill your role as a leader to the people. You can't simply let them come in all ashamed of fighting a battle that was for you, of fighting a battle that you were there sending them out, showing that you had their respect. And now that they've done what they've needed to do, now it doesn't seem like you have the respect for them, because your actions are saying that you have no regard for their sacrifices. You have no regard for them putting their lives on the line. And so because it seems like you have no regard, he goes on to say this in verse 6, that you love your enemies and you hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, that it would have pleased you well. And so I understand where David is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. And because I believe that he's, you know, Absalom didn't know him, you're like, God, could you spare Absalom until he comes to a place of faith, till he comes to a place of repentance? Well, at this point, that's not happening. So when Joab says in verse 6 that I perceive that you love your enemies and you hate your friends, what's happening is this, that when you love those who by their actions hate you, and you're responding positively to them, but you're not responding positively to someone whose actions prove that they love you. And I think this is just incredible. Now, keep in mind, I want to take this to us as Christians, and I want to take us to us as far as the New Testament. What happens is this. Keep in mind that what? The scripture says the world will hate you. The world is going to hate you. God loves you. And although God loves you and God has sacrificed for you, what do we do? As Christians, so often we show the world by our actions that we love the world, and we love the world, and we love the things in the world, and we love the things of the world. And then we show by our actions what? God, I'm loving the world more than I love you. And as we give ourselves over to the world and we don't give ourselves over to the Lord, it's simply saying, listen, I know you are the one who's proven you loved me. The world has proven it hated me. And you understand how the world despises Christians and Christianity. And yet the God has over and over proven his love and proven his love. And so we see here that same thing, that you love your enemies and you hate your friends, that you love that which by their actions show that they hate you, but you aren't showing the respect and the love to those who've proven by their actions they do love you. And so if you continue to focus on what you don't have, Job says, you're going to lose that which you do. And so we see here in verse 7 that he says, now therefore arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. And so Job warns him, listen, David, if you don't step up as a leader, the people are going to reject you as a leader. Now, you have failed miserably in your leadership role right now. You're only focused on your role as a father. Come back and be the leader that God has called you to do. And so through that, it's just a powerful word. Simply, if you focus on what you don't have, and that becomes your main focus, your main drive on all the things you don't have, you're going to lose the things you do. And how often is it so true that we constantly pursue the things that we don't have, and we aren't grateful for the things that we have? So we're pursuing more wealth, we're pursuing all these things, and yet we have our families, we have our marriages, we have our friendships, we have, you know, the church, all these things that we have, and we forsake that for things that we are pursuing that we don't have yet, or may not even have, and so ever. And so I want you to realize what's happening. So in verse 8, it says, the king arose and he sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone in Israel had fled to his tent. And so we see that basically, as the other that from of Israel from the northern tribes that were there with Absalom and Judah, those literally who were on Absalom's side had fled. And now everyone who's with David, they are fleeing to their tents as well. They're not coming before the king, but now they said, oh, he's at the gate. So everyone is coming to see the king. Well, Now in verse 9, now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since all the words of Israel have come to the king to his very house? And you are my brethren and are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? Verse 13, and say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also. If you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So he swayed, verse 14, the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. So at this point, keep in mind that as the king comes to the gate, once again, the people are recognizing there's this victory. Now, it's interesting that with this victory, and eventually it comes to the point where those who were of the northern tribes had now come to this recognition. And at this point, the king that they were backing, Absalom, is dead. The king that they were saying, okay, he walked away. The king before Absalom, King David, they're saying, listen, David wasn't a bad king. David did a lot for us. And so as the northern tribes were coming, it says in verse 9, was this, now all the people who were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. So they're saying, he fled because of Absalom. Absalom isn't anymore. But remember what he did. He's been a great king. He's been a protector of us. And so what they're trying to do is this. He's trying to say, listen, they're wanting him to come back. And so when they come back, when they're wanting him to come back, it's interesting that what they said is this in verse 10. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? And so at this point, they go to the leadership, and more properly, they go to the leadership of Judah. And so eventually they're saying, listen, David has been a great king. Absalom is no more. Why aren't you asking the king to come back? Why aren't you willing to accept him back? Well, at this point, the king, verse 17, sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest to speak to the elders of Judah. So all of the rest of the nations are the tribes of the nation are wanting him to come back. But Judah here is hesitating. For whatever reason, Judah is maybe because, you know, it was there in Hebron that Absalom said, hey, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And so, you know, the area down in Judah. And so because of that, Judah began to follow him. And then through that, the rest of the spies that Absalom sent throughout the nation, the rest of Israel gathered him. And keep in mind that I think Judah was there initially with Absalom. And then eventually he grabs and gathers the rest of the nation Israel. Now, as he comes this, verse 11, the Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, go to the elders of Judah and they say this, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? So at this point, we see here that as Judah was probably the first real tribe to enter into the rebellion, they're the last of the tribes to come back, wondering if it's going to be any retaliation, not knowing what's going to go on. But as they come, and he says, listen, why don't you invite the king back to the house? Because, verse 12, you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? Of course, one of the other nephews of David. And God, do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So in making Amasa the new commander, And so keep in mind that we see that here he's the son of Abigail, the sister of David. Found in 2 Chronicles 2, you know, verses 12, 15 through 16. And we understand who Amasa is. Well, at this point, he says, Amasa, you're going to now be the commander of my army in place of Joab. So what David is doing, he's demoting Joab. He's putting Amasa in the place. Now, if David is now willing to forgive and put Amasa in a place of authority, and he was the one who was the commander of Absalom's army, at this point, like, wow, David is in this place of forgiveness, then let's bring David back. And so as David comes, eventually he wants the people to invite him back. He doesn't want to just come back and demand the people to be loyal to him. He's going to say, listen, if you want me back, I will come back. But do you want me back? Well, at this point, with everything that he's done in verse 14, so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. So the king returned. And I love this. They now are accepting David once again as king. They're asking him to come back. And so the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah now comes to Gilgal. Now it's interesting that Gilgal, as you understand what Gilgal has been, the Gilgal, for the most part, in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, in verse 9, it makes this statement of Gilgal. And this is where the people have passed over now the Jordan. And as the people have passed over the Jordan, now they come to this first place and they camp in this place called Gilgal. And that is where they become circumcised in Gilgal. And it says this. Now the children in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. In other words, the rolling away of the reproach. And so keep in mind, in a very powerful way, that the children of Israel are coming now to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal also has another very unique history to it. Remember there in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Eventually what happens is this, that Saul is supposed to be going against the Philistine army, and he was supposed to wait there in Gilgal for Samuel. And what happens was this, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see that in verse 7 and 8, it makes this statement, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As far as Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and all the people were scattered from him. So you will understand that Saul begins the sacrifice. He begins to do that. Well, and then in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul here in Gilgal, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, but now the kingdom shall not continue. For the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over the people. For you have not kept the Lord commanded you. So this is the place that now it is first mentioned how the Lord is going to bring about another person. And it was here at Gilgal, a man after God's own heart. And so David, now as the people come back, once again, they're at that place of Gilgal. They're at that place where the reproach is rolled away. They're at the place of where forgiveness was offered. They're at the place of where Saul and his disobedience was rejected. But God had already said that this is where the place where he says, this is where I'm telling you, the world, that I'm choosing another man, a man after my own heart. So they come to Gilgal in order to meet the king and to escort the king across the Jordan. And it's interesting that as he comes to the Jordan, that we see that there are a group of people that will meet with the king. One of the first we see is Shimei. He's going to meet with the king. Mephibosheth is going to come and meet with the king. We're going to see that Barzillai is going to meet with the king. Judah meets with the king. And of course, Israel is going to come. The northern tribes are going to want to meet with the king as well. But in verse 16, it says this, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they all went over the Jordan before the king. And the ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought was good. Now Shimei, verse 18, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember the wrong that your servant did on the day that my lord, the king, left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart." Verse 20, "For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord, the king." But Abishai, verse 21, the son of Zariah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah, that you should be adversaries of me this day? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore, the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. And so the king says, "Listen, I'm not killing you today. That's not what I'm here to do. You're not going to die." And so it's interesting that a Shimei comes and you recognize just where he was, that in 2 Samuel 16, he was the one who came and he cursed David. He was the one who threw the rocks and the clods at David, and the people were with him. He was the one who kicked up the dirt. And so eventually we're going to see that he gets dealt with, but that's not until 2 Kings chapter 2, where David says in verse 8 to his son Solomon, "I want you to go and make sure that, listen, Shimei, he had this issue, and I want you to make sure that he's dealt with in a way that is correct." And so when David had spoke to Solomon, he said, "Listen, you see that you have Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down and he met me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.'" And so David said, I swore to him. He came came down to meet me, and he was saying that I sinned. I told him, "Listen, on this day, you're not going to die. I will put you to death." However, David says this, "I know his heart." And you have to understand about his heart. He says now in verse 9, "Therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and you know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." And so what Solomon is going to do eventually is he's going to tell Shimei, "Listen, you can't leave Jerusalem," as you were cursing David when he left Jerusalem and saying, get out, you bloodthirsty rogue." What happens is this, as you were telling David to get out, I'm telling you, you need to stay. And if you ever leave, then you're putting your own life in jeopardy. I won't do anything to harm you until you actually leave Jerusalem, because in the same thing that you sowed, you're going to reap. When you told David, get out, I'm going to tell you, you need to stay. If you do get out, then your blood is the blood is upon your own head. It is not me who does it. And of course, we understand his servants ran away. He goes to get his servants. Solomon finds out that he goes against his servants. And so he tells him, "Listen, you did this yourself." And so he dies. So I think it's interesting that when Shimei comes, the very first thing that he does in verse 18 is he falls down before the king when he crossed over the Jordan. So he comes now with basically, there's 1,000 men of Benjamin who come with Shimei. And so as they come, he simply says, "Listen," verse 19, "do not let the king impute iniquity to me." In other words, "Forgive me of my sin, or remember the wrong that your servant did in the day that my Lord left Jerusalem, that the king should take it heart." So he doesn't say what he did. He just said, "It's iniquity. It's my sin." But then he makes this statement, and I just think it's so powerful in verse 20. He says, "For I, your servant, know that I have sinned." And it's interesting. I want you to just take note of two things. In verse 20, he says, "I know," and he says these words, "that I have sinned." In verse 23, the king says to Shimei, "You shall not die." And I find it interesting that what happens is this, that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David is being chastised for his sin, eventually what happens is this, when he looks and he says, hey, that the man that had has done, you know, in the story that Nathan gave him, he shall surely die. Nathan says, listen, in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned. Same words as Shimei said. And so I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. He says this, you shall not die. So in the same way that David was forgiven of the adulterous act, he was forgiven of the murder of Uriah the Hittites and the other Israelites who were there, forced to go to the front, to the walls by Joab. We see that here David confessed his sin. I have sinned. And as he makes that statement, you know, the word comes back, you shall not die. Same thing that what David sows, he's going to reap as he received the grace of God. He's going to pour out the grace of God. And so as he does so now, I just think it's just important to recognize as once again, Abishai wants to just take his head off. David backs him off and says, listen, you don't know my heart. I'm going to give forgiveness this day. Well, after Shimei, then verse 24, Mephibosheth comes on the scene. And it says in verse 24, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day that he returned in peace. And so it was that when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Well, he answered, said, my lord, O king, my servant, that would be Ziba, deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant, my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before the Lord the king, before my lord the king. And you have set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. So eventually what had happened is when they were leaving, eventually what was happened is David was fleeing Jerusalem. And it came to pass that all of a sudden Ziba comes. And when Ziba comes, he has this donkey loaded with stuff. And as he has this donkey loaded with stuff, all of a sudden we see that here, he comes out and he says, listen, I'm here to help you. I'm here to bless you. Now, as he's doing that, keep in mind that the donkey and everything that he has loaded isn't his anyways. You know, it was never his because everything that he has, what? It belongs to Mephibosheth. But he brings it over to David. And as he brings this stuff over, so incredibly, we see that here he literally comes and says, listen, Mephibosheth is saying, no, this is God who's going to judge David. And I'm so glad that he's going to judge David, because what I'm finding out is this, is that there is going to be this incredible work that God is going to restore my father's house, the house of Saul, back to me. And so just this incredible way in which when David flees, we see that here Ziba comes. Now Ziba is here to meet with him, but Mephibosheth also now in verse 27 is, listen, he slandered your servant. And so there's this now a debate that says, who's the honest one? Is it Ziba or is it Mephibosheth? Well, David, what he does is this. He said, split the land, split everything right down the middle. And so what you're going to do, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth in verse 30 says something amazing. Mephibosheth said to the king, rather, let him take it all, and as much as my lord the king has come back in peace in his own house. Now it's interesting that Mephibosheth, when he comes to meet the king, he hasn't been in a place of celebration. He's been in a place of mourning. So keep in mind that he hadn't cared for his feet. He hadn't trimmed his mustache. He hadn't washed his clothes. So it's evident that he's been grieving from the time the king has left until now. And so as the king, you know, brings him back, as he comes to meet the king, once again, the king says, okay, you and Ziba divide the land. And he says, well, you know, he can have it. It doesn't mean that he's going to. At this point, the king has made mention that the land is split. Mephibosheth can do what he wants to it. But in time now, he comes and he just is so grateful for the king being back. Another person that comes and meets the king now is Barzillai. It says in verse 31, then Barzillai came, the Gittite came and came down from Rogelim, and he went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I shall go with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. And can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of the singing of men or the singing of women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? And so he says this: your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Now keep in mind that what happened was this. In chapter 17, verse 27, we saw that it happened when David had come from Mahanaim, and that Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gittite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and the cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So we see that here he brought this incredible bounty with these other men. And so, you know, he just comes in verse 36 and says, listen, your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a word? But he says this in verse 37, please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father, my mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. So he says, listen, rather than doing it for me, and why don't you do it for Chimham? And he says, so the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I shall do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do. So then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now, something interesting that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 7, when David is talking to Solomon about fixing certain errors that he hadn't yet accomplished, there is one thing that he does say in verse 7 of 1 Kings chapter 2. He says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gittite, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And so we see that here, when he says, I want to have your servant Chimham, and we understand that's his son, and he says, I want you to bless my sons. Let them be receive the blessing in my stead. Because I'm 80 years old, how long is the blessing going to last? But if you bless my son instead, it's going to be for his entire life. And so he can be with the king. And so this is what happens. So Barzillai follows a certain way, and then he turns back to his own place. And now verse 40, the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. So as they go through, we see here that as the king goes over, all the people of Judah escort the king. And it says, and half the people of Israel. Keep in mind that all of Israel wasn't there yet. They were coming from all over Israel. And as David had come to the land, not all of them had come to the place where David was crossing over yet. But all the tribe of Judah was. It was a short distance. Half the tribe of half of Israel had. And then in verse 41, and all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? Why is it that Judah thinks that they have this hold on you? Why didn't you allow all Israel to bring you across? Why just the men of Judah? Because keep in mind, it's not the men of Judah, but it's half of the nation Israel. So half of them, Israel gathered, all of Judah gathered, but all they're realizing is, well, I wasn't there. Why didn't you wait for me? Why didn't you allow me to be there? And so all the men of Judah, verse 42, answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. And so keep in mind, hey, we're all of the tribe of Judah. So he's this distant cousin. He's a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he ever given us any gift? And so they make this statement, you know, the king doesn't just serve us. He serves everybody. We happen to be here. And at this point, you know, he's part of the tribe of Judah. We're the tribe of Judah. And so why not? And so what's interesting is all the way back in verse 11, remember what David, he sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? So all of Israel were the first ones to say, yeah, we want to have you back. We want to have you back. Judah was the last one. They were the last holds out. Well, even though they were the last holds out, they're like the first ones there, the big ones there. And although all the rest of the nation of Israel wanted him, only half of them had arrived before this event took place. Well, the men of Israel, verse 43, answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So at this point, there's just this opposition, which should be a day of celebration, like the beginning of the chapter, which should have been this incredible reward for just the men of Israel having this incredible victory. We see that what happened was, through David and his mourning, it turned this victory into something sour. The same thing, David is coming back. And now you have this, you know, debate between the tribe of Judah and the northern tribes. And so just this incredible, interesting feat that is taking place, that is the, as David is here trying to come back, you have this division now between the tribes. And even remember now, there was this division of the tribe is going to be even more, you know, prominent, because when after Solomon is there and his son Rehoboam comes on the scene, when Rehoboam speaks harshly to the children of Israel, what happens is this, is the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes leave him. And even if you remember back in the earlier part of 2 Samuel, when Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, comes and he was going to basically say, I'm going to be the king, I'm going to be the king. Remember what happened, that the northern tribes all followed him. And so they all followed the son of Saul. And so just it's interesting that they all decided, we're going to follow Ishbosheth, but we're not going to follow David. Well, eventually Ishbosheth, you know, is killed. And then the 10 tribes said, okay, yeah, David will take you as our king. So it's interesting to see that these 10 tribes are both in and out on separate times. But at this point, once again, we see at the beginning and the end, that there what should be an incredible celebration is marred by selfishness. David was being selfish because he wanted to mourn his son. He wanted to be the dad, yet he had to take on the role of a king, and he chose not to do that. We see the selfishness of both Judah and Israel as they're saying, no, he's our king. He's our king. Listen, he's the king of the nation. And so just through this, rather than being happy that he's there, it's all about me. It's all about our own selfishness. And so I think it's just a good warning for us that says, you know, when you're there, be careful. It's not just about you. It's not just about what you need and what you want. And so it's a good word to just rejoice with those who rejoice. And whether or not you think that you have everything that you wanted, be grateful that you you're in the will of God, that God's will is being furthered. And even if you didn't get to partake of it initially, just recognize, but God, you're being glorified. And again, can you take pleasure in that? So Father, we're so grateful for this, your heart, as you constantly remind us of just the truth. And it's not about us. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. And it isn't just about who we are and why we are. So we are asking, Lord, that you would, through your Spirit, continue to grant us grace, grant us mercy, grant us a heart for others, and to recognize, Lord, that we have a King, and this King has proven his love for us, and yet we have a world, and the world has proven it hates us, and yet we constantly try to please the world. We constantly try to go after the world, and when we don't pursue you, the one who's proven your love, teach us. To do what's right. Teach us to honor you and to come to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.